Good morning, men. I guess it's turned on. Is it coming across? I'm not sure. It is. Okay, good. Throughout the year, there's only going to be a few. You probably have your books, or maybe you don't have your books. Maybe the message got out there. Every now and then, there's a few times this year that we're going to be not staying with the program that's in your book, and this morning is one of those. What we've looked at, if you looked at the brochure, the topic is looking back in the past and dealing with our past responsibly. And so this morning, we want to look at that topic. And what does that mean? Identity is up there because identity has a huge part how we see ourselves and who we actually are internally is the foundations of how we're going to make decisions in life. So let's look at it. This morning we're going to be doing a character study. Let's see. We're not making this happen. There we go. A case study. We're going to be looking at, in three different areas, the destructive work of shame. Okay, the destructive work of shame. Shame is what pulls people down. The divine restoration, why Jesus came, and he wishes to rid us of shame and get that shame past us, and then the role of personal responsibility. Those are the three areas we're going to look at this morning. In Isaiah 61, powerful scriptures, it says prophetically here about Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me, and now it's going to list the things that God that the Spirit of the Lord anointed Jesus to do. To preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. All of these things are going to be on the hearts and lives of the people. It's more on the internal structure of who people are. He sent him to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives. Captives in physical prisons? No, captives who are captive and bound to sin. And to release from darkness those prisoners. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. The gospel. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And here's another one, the day of vengeance of our God. Fascinating that Jesus is being sent to proclaim all these things, but also the day of vengeance of our God. There is going to be a time of reckoning. And if we don't understand the fear of God, it won't motivate us to live holy and godly. And then to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. And it continues, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Ooh. Think about that. And we're going to see how Jesus is going to say, he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, he's telling us that his people will be this. They will be called oaks of righteousness. Do you want to be an oak of righteousness? A planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor? To me, this is what I see that men need to be, men and women, but men especially, that are called to be oaks of righteousness, unmoved by the storms of life. They'll rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. And he continues, you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God. And when you read Peter, he says, you are the priests of the Most High God. In Peter, he says, God's people are a fulfillment of the Old Testament plan that God had for his people. We are to be the priests. What do priests do? They communicate to the people the message of the Lord. And that's who we are to be. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God. And look what it continues to say. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will receive in their inheritance. So they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. This is prophetically speaking of, well, let's see when it is. In Luke 4:20, Jesus began, he asked for the scroll, and he read what we just read to the people in the synagogue. And he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, I hid about 3 or 4 slides now because just to save time. But what he goes on to say is he says some really hard things to the Pharisees. And it was tempting to leave them in there because I think we need to hear some of this stuff, but we'll bounce back off of it shortly here. And here we go back into the Adam and Eve's experience in the garden where it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. Do you know you're naked? Are your eyes open? And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You see, they were exposed. They felt inadequate, vulnerable, and unworthy. There's people here this morning like that. And you see what it ends up creating a personhood pain. A personhood pain. What does that mean? It means that when we feel inadequate, vulnerable, and unworthy, it's a soul wound. It's who we are. And we're not sure how to deal with it. But Jesus says, that's why I came. I came to deliver you from that. And so we have some personal responsibility this morning. Let's look at the definition of guilt and the definition of shame just very briefly. Guilt is an emotional reaction about our behavior. When we are naughty and we do things wrong, we should feel guilty. That's normal. And shame is an emotional reaction about me. And when we are guilty and we are naughty and we feel guilty, we should be ashamed. That's an okay shame. There is a healthy shame that leads us to deal with our guilt. But there's an unhealthy shame that is about who we are as a person. And that's what Jesus says. Instead of your shame, I want to replace that with wholeness and health. So guilt, I did wrong. I made a mistake. What do we do with guilt? Brothers, if we're going to be free, we have to understand what to do with guilt. And here's what we do with guilt. We go to 1 John 1, 8 and 9. And what does it say? It says, if any man say there is no sin in him, he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. But if we, what? Confess our sin, he is what? Faithful and he is just to forgive us of the action that we did and to cleanse us from the motive why we did it. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He not only takes care of the guilt actions, the guilty actions that we did, but he also cleanses us from the motive of why we did it. That's so important for us to see. I did wrong. I made a mistake. But I can go back to a redeeming God. And you see, when we have and one of the things I'm working on right now for the symposium is, what does it mean to repent? What is repentance? You see, repentance is true repentance is a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow. It leads to repentance, which it says leaves no regret. You see, when we truly have a godly sorrow for our actions and what we did, and then we repent, it leads us to confession. And it is confession that accesses God's forgiveness. Don't forever forget that. It is confession that accesses God's forgiveness. The forgiveness is already there. The forgiveness was taken care of on the cross. But if we confess our sin, if we acknowledge, and I believe we need to name it, not just a generic confession, but Father, I was into porn, and I have violated your holiness. I've damaged my girlfriend. I've damaged my wife. And I'm confessing it as sin. And I desperately need your healing. A godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leaves no regrets. You see, the gospel is about restoring relationship. A broken relationship between a Father God and his people. And the gospel came to restore that relationship. The gospel is about relationship. Encourage Men is about relationship. About men connecting with each other. To help each other, call each other up to a relationship with their living God. But that's why Jesus came. Shame is an emotional reaction about me. I am wrong. I am a mistake. I am worthless. That's what shame says. And shame is something we can't deal with. Okay, think of the woman at the well. Why did she go to the well at the time of day she did? It was because no one else was there. It was in the heat of the day, and the women had already come and gotten their water and went home. Why did she? Because she was dealing with her shame. Was she guilty? Absolutely, she was guilty, but she was dealing with shame. She kept going back to another man, maybe another man will make me feel good about myself, and it didn't work. Nor will porn, nor will masturbation, nor will any kind of sexual sin, or monetary sin, or just seeking this world's stuff. There's only one thing that will, and that's a relationship with our Father. That's the only thing that's going to work. There's two ways of living. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. And, yeah, this comes out of Jeremiah, but it seems like a quote from Psalm 1. It says, and he shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water. You know those roots go in there, and it's always watered, and it turns green. It yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does will prosper. But there's another way. Cursed is the one who draws in man, who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh. You know, that was me for years. I thought I could live life by my smarts, by my strength, by my intelligence, by whatever. I could do life, and it took my marriage failing to prove to me that I couldn't handle it anymore. Either we humble ourselves before God and have our confidence in Him, or He loves us enough to bring humility or to humble us so that we will trust in Him. But if you think you can do it on your own, it'll work for a while. But look what it says. He'll be like a bush in the wasteland. He'll not see prosperity when it comes. He'll dwell in the parched places of the desert in a salt land where no one lives. It gets lonely when we try and do it on our own because we eventually fail. We eventually fail. Now, what we want to do is we want to do a character study. So meet Saul, the future king. This is crucial. Brothers, I just beg you to pay attention to this. This is so fascinating when you look at this study. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. That was Saul's dad. He was a man of wealth. He was a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. So, man, he came from money. Saul came from money, right? And he had a son whose name was Saul. He was a handsome young man. Looked a lot like me. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. I lost out on that one, didn't I? But just think of this. He was the most handsome man in all of Israel. He was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He was the man. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There's no one like him among all the people. I mean, he had it, right? Came from wealth, had money, good looking, strength. Saul went to his home in Gibeah. That's important. That's important. Accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. You see, he was called to come to the city to be anointed king. And then when he left, he was accompanied by a group of men, valiant men, whose hearts God had touched. Wow. He had the setting, the environment, the background, everything it took, right? But Saul's response to this divine calling was this: am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me like this? He's going, Samuel, why did you call me in here? Why are you telling me you want to anoint me king? So where did this come from? Where did his comments? Was it from humility or was it from shame? Was it from humility or shame? You could take that as an humble statement, but I'd like us to see it's shame. So what does it mean, am I not of the Benjaminite, of the least of all the tribes? Or his home was Gibeah. What did that mean? You know, until I studied it out and heard somebody explain it, I didn't know what it meant. But does Gibeah mean anything to you? So if I start telling the story, it will. Because Gibeah, do you remember the man who had a concubine, a young lady he was going to marry, and she left him. She ran away. And he went to find her. And it was a couple days' journey. And he went to find her, and he found her back home with her daddy. And he talked to the dad, and they spent some couple days there, and they made arrangements for her to go along back home. So as they were going home, it was more than a day's journey, so they stopped in the town of Gibeah, city of Gibeah, and they were going to camp out in the town square. An older man came along, and he says, "Hey, it is not safe for you to be in the town square." He says, "It's not safe. Come home with me and stay with me." So he took his concubine and his donkey and whatever else they had, and they went home, and the man put them up for the night. But they were there for a little while, and there was pounding on the door, and the men of the city said, "Send that man out here so that we can make sport with him." You know, they were homosexuals. They wanted to rape him. They wanted to use him as a homosexual toy. And the older man says, "How can we? You can't do this evil thing." I don't know how he did the evil thing, but they pushed the girl out and closed the door. And it says the next morning, she was found dead on the doorstep. Those men had taken her and raped her and abused her to the point where she died, and she was on the doorstep. And this man took his concubine, dead concubine, and cut her into 12 pieces and sent one piece to each of the tribes of Israel. Do you remember that story? Okay, it's in Judges 19 and 20. So it got all the tribes of Israel angry and upset, and they put their heads together, and they gathered their armies up, and they went in, and they totally wiped out Gibeah. The town of Gibeah was totally cleaned out and destroyed. And they destroyed the entire tribe of Benjamin, men, women, and children. They cleaned out the entire tribe, except 600 men who escaped and ran off into the hills. And then, these head of the other tribes of Israel thought about this, they go, "What have we done? We have destroyed an entire tribe of the children of Israel, except these 600 men, and there's no wives for them." So what they did is they arranged to have foreign wives for these men. And so you see, now the tribe of Benjamin was no longer a pure tribe. It was a tribe of half-breeds. Poor expression. But it ended up being a contaminated tribe of not only just God's people from the tribe of Benjamin, but from the heathen nations around them, because they got their wives there. And so here's Saul saying, "I am one of those. I'm not a purebred. I came from, Gibeah is my home. Gibeah was the town where it all started, this huge shame thing." And so what you see is the whole tribe of Benjamin had this whole weight of shame hanging over them. And here's Saul, everything in his favor, strong, good-looking, tall, big, wealth. He had everything, except his background was shame. So here's what God does for him. He gives him a restored identity. Look what it says. We're just going to bounce through this. In 1 Samuel, it says that he was honored at the table. They set a table for him, a king's table, and he was honored there. They lifted him up. He was anointed king. He was going to be the leader of all of Israel, all 12 tribes. He had a prophetic encounter at Rachel's tomb. He had a prophetic encounter at Tabor and at Gibeah. God spoke with him. He had prophetic encounters. He heard from God, and God communicated with him. Here's what Samuel tells him. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person." Isn't that fascinating? Look what it says. Isn't that amazing? He's going to be changed into a different person. God's going to make him a new man. And then he says, "Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." Oh, you know, when I think about that, men, you see, God tells us that when we become a believer in the Son of God, what happens to us? We become a what? A new creature. We're going to look at that scripture shortly. But look what it says there. When you become a new creature, you are God's person, called out from him to be his representative and to be priests of the Most High. And he says, once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And I know sometimes we struggle. What does God want me to do? What's his will? Well, his will is for us to do whatever we find our hand to do, but to do it in his way. Does God care if you're a plumber or a carpenter or a mechanic? No, I don't think it matters. Does he want you to be a missionary in China or Indonesia or wherever? I don't know if it matters. You can be a missionary here, but you need to be a missionary. You need to be God's representative, his man. And so whatever we do, let's do it heartily as unto the Lord. So look what it says here. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. Isn't it interesting? God gives us a new heart when we accept the King of Glory as our Savior and as our Lord. And we have confidence in him. We get a new heart. We become a new creature. We get changed into a different person. The power of a spiritual encounter. God made him a new man. He did not know how to stay a new man. Brothers, this is the key here. He didn't know how to stay a new man. Let's look at it. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. You see, this is a statement from the scriptures. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Now, two or three verses after this, he says, now I plead with you, be reconciled to God. And when I read that, I should have put that up there, but I didn't. But that's what he's saying. Now I beg you, be reconciled to God. So you see, positionally, it's true that when you receive Jesus as your Savior, your Lord, and you follow him in obedience, you become a new creature. And God reconciled you to himself in Christ. But he says, now be, Paul begs him, be reconciled to God. What does it mean? He says, live up to the person that you have now become. Start living it. It's your responsibility to live a new creature life. The problem was Saul's default position. You see, if you don't maintain it, if you don't stay with Jesus, if you don't stay in him, that our default position will pull us back in. There's this incredible gravitational pull of shame that calls us to personal responsibility. God gives the grace of a restored identity, but maintenance of that gift is our responsibility. Now, there's going to be a couple, you know, if you have cameras on your phones, toward the end, there's going to be a couple screens that just maybe you want to shoot. Okay, I'm just going to throw it out there. If you don't worry about shooting it. But I'm just saying there's a couple things. I'll probably just say this is one of them. Okay, but maintenance of that gift of being a new person is our responsibility. He calls us to stay with him. How do we do that? Well, what we see with the gravitational pull of shame when they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Well, you see, instead of having confidence in his anointing and who God made him to be, he went back into his uncertainty and his soul wound. And it says Saul got very angry, and from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. You know, when we get angry and we get jealous and we focus on that, and that's what was happening here. David was going to be there, and it was just a focus that was jealousy and anger, and it was going to drag him down. While David was playing the harp, as he usually did, to calm Saul down, Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying, I will pin David to the wall. Brothers, God's people don't throw spears. God's people dodge spears because they will be thrown at you, okay? And a few spears were getting thrown at Saul when those women sang, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And he got stuck with all those spears of shame and his inadequacy. And then Samuel was berating him or telling him, you sinned because you sacrificed and God didn't give you permission to sacrifice. You should have waited till I came. And he says, when I saw that the men were departing from me and you had not come at the set time, I felt compelled. Why did he carry out that sacrifice? It wasn't to get God's favor. It was because he saw that the men were leaving him. And it was a personal threat to him. What God calls us to do is to have confidence in him so we can be that tree planted by the river of water. That we have confidence in him so when the pressure comes, when the stress comes and things are not going our way, we still have confidence in him. We still go back to him and cry out to him, and this is what we're going to be looking at here. Saul never escaped human strength and human weakness as the locus or the center of who he was as a person. He was embarrassed at other people's success. What about you? Where are we in this? Are we jealous? He was jealous. He was people-pleasing. And then the demonic spirits moved in. Depression, violence, anger, murder, an orphan spirit, and witchcraft, and eventually suicide. You know, it's amazing the path the enemy wants to take you on. Through shame. Personal responsibility. We have tools to use, not to earn God's approval, but that we'll stay with the Father. He gives us the blessing of communion in our fellowships. You have set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You see, when communion is about us communing with the Father, and us, when we have communion at church, it's about us communing with the Father, but it's also about us communing with our fellow brothers and sisters. We need each other. We desperately need each other. I want to go on a bunny trail here. But you know, in communion, when it says, you have eaten and drank unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body. And so he says before that, he says, many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep, some have died. But he says, it's because you've eaten and drank unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I have a question for you. He just said, you eat of the Lord's body and you drink of the Lord's cup. Why does he say not discerning the Lord's body? Why doesn't he say not discerning the Lord's body and his blood? Why does he just say the body? You need to chew on that one. And it's because when you look at chapter 10 and chapter 11, where we got that scripture, and you go to chapter 12, it's all about the body of Christ. It's about the fellowship of believers. He says, I praise you because you keep the ordinances. I praise you not because there's divisions among you. I was thinking about General Hershey. He was the head of the U.S. Army division that dealt with us people as Anabaptists to oversee the conscientious objector program. Now the draft isn't there, and I'm sure General Hershey is probably long gone, died. But years ago, he was the one that our leaders would meet with when we went to Washington. And he says, You men are asking for the privilege of being non-resistant and going as conscientious objectors. He says, I happen to know that you're pretty good scrappers yourselves. Why? Think of all the divisions and all the ways we have splintered and broke into pieces. The kingdom of God is to bring God's people back together. There's one king, and there's one kingdom. I'm not into ecumenicalism, but I'm just saying we have to learn to communicate and respect each other and function together as a body. And so we need to do that, especially in our home congregations. We need to make sure that we are discerning the Lord's body. And if you go to chapter 12, it says, and you are the body of Christ. That's where that whole picture comes into. He says, "For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and he took the cup." You see, communion is about communion with him, and it's about communion with each other. Do this in remembrance of me. He says we have personal responsibility to stay with the Father, to stay with the Father, and stay with each other. He says, don't forsake the meeting of yourselves together. We need each other. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and to me, this is the key, because it says, he who delights in the law of the Lord, nothing will offend him. Do you hear that? Nothing will offend you if you delight in the law of the Lord. And how do you delight in the law of the Lord? If you delight in something, don't you want to spend some time with it? You know, that is an area of discipline that has become so precious to me. And I can promise you it's an area of discipline. If you think you're just going to sit there and hold the Bible on your lap and it's going to be through osmosis, you're kidding yourself. It's going to be through reading and reading and reading and praying and asking the Father to open your eyes so you can understand what you're reading. And the Holy Spirit will give you an understanding of it if you ask for that. We need a delight in the law of the Lord, understanding that the law of the Lord is a purifying and an instruction and a healing. Your word is a light to my feet. It illuminates the path that I'm going to walk in. Now, let's look at David. We looked at Saul. Look at David. He was set up for failure. When it came time for Saul says, you know, Jesse, I came to anoint a king, and God told me it's going to be one of your sons. So he calls his sons in, and Samuel goes down the line, and he says, it's none of these. Don't you have another? You see, and Jesse said, oh, yeah, there's the youngest. He's out tending sheep. Well, go get him. And guess what? It was the runt. And when you stop and think about this, stop and think about it. David, there was no room in the room for him when they anointed king. He was low on the totem pole of that family. Doesn't mean Jesse was a bad father, but he didn't connect with his son. And you know that when he sent David to take food into the brothers, what was the brothers' attitude toward him? They laughed at him. They said, who do you think you are? You just came to see the excitement of the army and the war going on here. Go home and tend your sheep. He was despised by his brothers. But look what David did. You know, when he was out there in the wilderness tending the sheep, you know, the favorite food of lions and bears. I said this before here, but if I would have been sent out there with a sling and a staff, I think I would have been terrified. And I have an idea. There was a lot of fear that David had to struggle with and deal with when he was out there tending the sheep all by himself. And it says a lion came and he slew it, and a bear came and he slew it. He didn't have a 30-06. Even if I would have had my 270 with a zeroed in scope, I still would have been scared. Sometimes I'm sitting out in the mountains and I get a little uncomfortable anyway. But when he was out there, there was nobody but him, the sheep, and who? The Father. And he went to the Father. He says, I've set the Lord before me at all times. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. David recognized that he was there, and he played songs, and he sang to the Father, and he talked with the Father, and we have the book of Psalms that many of them are written by David, and we see how he connected. In his time of loneliness, in his time of fear, in his time of hopelessness. He didn't know where to go, except he was there to responsible for the sheep. I think we learn things in the desert without anybody to impress. And so maybe you're in a desert time in your life. Cry out to the Father. It's what David did. Because you see, there was nobody to impress. Hey, sheep, did you hear that song? Sounded pretty good, didn't it? Bah. Did you see that? I hit that knot on that tree, dead on with a rock. Bah. But you see, he didn't quit singing and he didn't quit slinging rocks. And it paid out well. Never entered the giant's mind before. But he hit him dead center. Why? Because he prepared himself and strengthened himself in the Lord. Yeah. Who's your daddy? Who is your daddy? That's the question. That's the question. Who is your daddy? David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. In 1 Samuel 30, do you remember they had these men, this motley crew that David had assembled as an army who had fled the regular army, and he gathered around him all these men, and they had their wives and their children, and they lived in a little city, and David and the men went out to fight a battle, and when they came back, here the enemy had come in and had stolen their wives and their children. And there they are, sitting looking at their empty tents, their empty town, and the men spoke of stoning him. David, you're the cause of this. So remember when Saul, when the pressure came to Saul, what had happened? He went back into his default. And David could have too, but look what it says. It says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He says, I will bless the Lord. Worship focuses identity on our Father, our Daddy God. He says you can call him Abba, Father, which means that, what I don't know what you called your dad. Was it dad? Was it daddy? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces are never covered with shame. Those who look to him, their faces are radiant, and they're never covered with shame. Wow. Wow. We need to worship the God of glory. We need to look to him. So here we have this wrap up here. Here's David, here's Saul. And so we look at family significance. He was good looking. He was physically superior. He had money. But he had a shame culture. He was from Benjamin, and it was from Gibeah. Here's David. Insignificance in family. Rejection. Fear. Loneliness. But what did he do in the middle of that? He reached out to Father God. And so when the stress came, when the pressure came, and brothers, pressure will come. Stress will come. It is going to come. What happened? Well, with Saul, he went back to his past. He went back to his shame, that gravitational pull of shame, that his emotional thinking, I'm from Gibeah. I'm of the least of the tribe. But when the pressure came with David, it was the power of a disciplined choice. Brothers, it is the power of choice. We need to choose. When the problems come, we must choose whether we go back into our past and suck our thumbs and say we can't do it, or whether we reach out to a Father God who knows and is powerful and supplies us with every need. The choice is ours. Where are you? Where am I? This lesson has been important to me. I hope it's important to you. Because the pressure will come, and will it be the gravitational pull of your past? Every one of us has a past. Every one of us has a past. A past of shame. Just only a few weeks ago, I shared a story. Maybe I shared it here. I don't think I did, because I rarely share it. In fact, I only remember sharing it once, and it was something I don't talk about. It was because when I was in school, I wrestled, and my dad left me go out for wrestling, and I went to public school. This is many, many years ago. In fact, there were hardly any Christian schools around. So many of us older people went to public schools, and so I wrestled. And the coach I wasn't his favorite. He had a favorite. And there was a tournament coming up. And I wrestled 103. So I was little then, okay? And the guy who wrestled 112 was coach's favorite. Well, at this tournament, 112, there was going to be Sherm Hosler from Newport, and he was a state champ twice. And the coach knew that that would be a struggle for his favorite, so he asked his favorite to go down to 103 and ask if I would go up to 112. I agreed to it. And his favorite won 103. He was number one. I got pushed all over that mat, and in the second period, I got pinned. Okay? You know what happened is that was, I couldn't handle that. I couldn't handle that. And I faked an injury to get me out of the rest of the season. And the coach even made a doctor appointment for me to go deal with a faked injury. And I drove his car up to Harrisburg to the doctor, got checked out for a fake injury, and on the way home, I wrecked his car. You know something? That memory will never leave. That's a shame memory. Because, you see, I wrecked his car, and I had to go back and tell him. And not only that, it was all because I couldn't handle defeat. Now I'm telling you, because you know something? Shame can't handle being exposed. And I decided I'm going to tell a story. Because that was something that whenever I would think of that event, even just years ago, I would wince. I'd go, you see, the gravitational pull of that shame would just drag me and grip me. I decided, I'm not going to live with this anymore. Because I want to live a redeemed life. I want to live a whole life. You see, every one of us here has some shame in our background. And Jesus came to redeem us. Doesn't matter what that shame is. That shame can be pretty horrible and pretty awful. And there could be some severe consequences to that shame and to our mistakes. But you see, I just felt like I could no longer hold my head up high. Well, that's why we have a Redeemer God, because when in him, we can walk in newness of life. And that's what we need to do. Men, we think that once we deal with our moral sin, it's behind us. Okay, when this screen is finished, it's probably one I'd shoot, and the next one too, but we're not ready yet, okay? Men, we think that once we deal with our moral sin, it's behind us, and our wives or our girlfriends should think that way too, okay? We want to put it behind us, and we don't want it to come up anymore. I've heard older men, oftentimes just men tell me, that's in the past. You know, don't have to bring that up. You know, our past, if it's not dealt with, will deal viciously with our future and our present. We fail to understand how deeply we have wounded and grieved their spirit by our unfaithfulness. Okay? Porn is heart adultery. And we crush our wives and our girlfriends' hearts if they know. And even if they don't know, it's going to hurt them. Restitution involves us communicating by our words, and you can shoot this one, okay? I think we're done with this one, but restitution involves us communicating by our words, and especially our spirit and our actions, that we are just beginning to understand the irretrievable damage we have caused. And the only way we can proceed with relationship is through their grace and forgiveness. Their grace and forgiveness. Just as Christ did for us. I tell the story of dating, of our dating time. When I defrauded and was touching Grace sexually, I was determined we were going to be virgins when we got married. Well, we never had intercourse, but we were only technical virgins. Okay? And I didn't understand it at the time, but when we defraud, which is arousing passions which are illegal to satisfy, when we defraud, we crush their hearts, we crush their spirits. And after you get married, they ask this question: why did he marry me? Why did he want me? Does he care about me as a person, about who I am as a person, or does he just want my body? And if there's defrauding and sexual activity before marriage, she knows the answer. And oftentimes she'll shut down. Most times she'll shut down. I have many married wives say, yeah, whenever he approaches me for a physical relationship, I just feel like I'm being used again. I've had grown women married many years say, I feel like a prostitute. I feel used. When I understood this, you see, I can't go back. It's irretrievable damage. I can't go back and undo it. Young men, learn this stuff. I wish this would have been taught to me years ago. Protect your girlfriends from yourselves. Cherish them as a God-created gift. And I remember the time when I pushed my chair back from the table and the children weren't there. It was just Grace and I. And I got down my knees in front of her. And I said, honey, I'm so sorry. I wish I could go back and undo things, but I can't. But I crushed your heart. I damaged you because I didn't protect you from myself. And you know what's interesting? Chuck Swindoll says that many men give up the leadership of their homes during courtship because they don't prove to their girlfriends that they can manage their own desires. They can't protect her from themselves. So we marry and our wives do not feel secure. And I begged her. I begged her if she could find a place in her heart to forgive me for the damage that I created. And she did. But I repeated that a couple times just because I could. I just wanted her to make sure she got it. Finally, she says, you already did that before. Praise God, okay? I'm just telling you, if that's your situation, go home and heal your wives' hearts, heal your girlfriends' hearts. And then if you're not married, just covenant that you will be her protector and you will protect her from yourself until the day you get married. Yeah. Restitution. Restitution is the cost of repentance. And I just told you how to do restitution for that. It's God's law for healing both the offended and the offender. You see, in me getting down on my knees before Grace and asking her for forgiveness, I was healing her heart, but guess who else got healed? I did. Because I was confessing sin. I was not just confessing it as sin to God. I was confessing, I was making restitution. I couldn't go back and undo it, but I made emotional restitution. You see, it restores trust and perhaps eventually love. Because Grace had told me, I don't love you anymore. She goes, I don't know if I can ever love you again. And it took 2 years before I got to a place where she thought maybe she could love me. Today, she's my forever teenager. Restitution writes on our hearts the cost of our past words or actions. That's why Jesus taught restitution. That's why he told Zacchaeus, deal with your sin. And he went back and he made it right. Paid more than what he'd stole. It clears the conscience. The hurt and pain that I've gone through in our marriage, in our relationship, is I couldn't be here today if I wouldn't have done this. If I wouldn't have went through restitution, I couldn't be here teaching. It was because God is a redeeming God, and he's a redeeming God, but it's our responsibility to access that redemption. So here's a prayer of repentance. Lord, I stand before you grieving because of the damage I've caused another and by how I have grieved you. My sin has created distance between us. My sin has resulted in broken relationship. Father, I am so very sorry for the pain and grief I've caused. And although it hurts to see and feel the pain I've caused, help me to continue feeling this pain until the cost of my sin is written deeply into my heart. I want never to forget. Bless this grief, Lord, so that I never speak, act, or think this way again. I think this is a good one to shoot. Okay. This kind of praying sets people free. It sets us free. And if you don't get it shot, let me know. I can see that you get it. But we need to understand that when we heal the people that we have damaged, we also receive healing. But it takes repentance, and it takes a godly sorrow for what we've done. Okay, we're going to move on. May the strength of this experience empower me to do and say the things needed to rebuild trust and bring healing to the wounds that I've caused. You know, after I got down on my knees and talked to Grace, you know, I'm going to tell you something. It has taken the rest of my life to prove to her that I truly love her, and I'm still doing that. It takes the little things. It takes helping to clear the table. We're empty nesters now, but it takes me hearing what her heart's cry is and what her desires are, and I don't always pick up on it. I'm telling you I'm doing a great job. You talk to her, and she'll probably tell you I'm not doing a great job. But you know, it's my heart desire. It is my heart desire. Okay, I am to be a little Jesus to her, and I am a little. Sometimes not the Jesus, but I'm little, okay? But I'm to die for her. And in dying for her, his death brought redemption to us. And when you die for your wives, you redeem, brothers. Lord, bless the person I've wounded. Pour the oil of your Holy Spirit into those wounds. Show me how best to restore to them what I've taken from them. Bless them with your presence and bring your perfect comfort and healing into their life. If you want to shoot that, I'll just leave it there for just a little bit. And after this, I'm going to ask you all to sing a song with me, okay? It's Jesus as my all in all. You are my all in all. And I just would challenge you and ask you the question, is Jesus your all in all? We sing that song, and it's so easy to sing, and it's a beautiful song. But until he is your all in all, you're going to get drugged back into the gravitational pull of shame. Okay. So, sing it with me. Put the parts to it if you care to. Maybe we'll even try and do the second verse in rounds, okay? I was thinking if we do this in rounds, if we would do this part and the back as one part and the center and off to the right, your left, as the other part, we'll do that in the second verse, okay? So when we get to the second verse, I'll get you started, and I'll come and we'll start here, okay? Let's all stand. Let's all stand, okay? You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name, is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy. Taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all. Jesus, you my
my sin, my cross, my shame. Rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all.
When you're going down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all.
Everyone together. Dismiss a small group if you aren't. Talk about perhaps it's the place where you can come to grips and reveal some of the shame that's gripping your lives. Maybe you have a story. But what are we going to do with this? It's our personal responsibility to deal with the shame of the past and become the new creature that God has made you to be and remain the new creature.